Well, it had been a long and difficult day for Jesus. Some think the events of the day began in Mark 3, starting in verse 22, where we find that Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees. His friends and family were there also because they thought Jesus had gone crazy, saying, "He's out of his mind," and they hoped to kidnap him. This gave Jesus occasion to teach regarding who is really family to him. Namely, whoever does God's will is his brother and sister and mother. Whether the same day or shortly thereafter, the scene shifts to the nearby seashore, where Jesus uses a large boat for his pulpit in order to keep a distance between himself and the multitude that gathered around to hear him. He preaches them many things through parables, of which both Reverend Perry and Reverend Broderick recently preached. That same day, when evening comes and his sermon is over, Jesus tells his disciples to set sail for the other side of the lake. And they do so immediately. The reason in part is that Jesus is just plain tuckered out and needs to rest. He had been pressed on all day by a very great multitude, and he feels the need for solitude. He cannot step on land from the boat from which he's been preaching, because that will only plunge him into the thick of the crowd. And so the only way to get away from the throng is to sail across the lake. But in doing so, he's followed by other boats that tag along. Being utterly exhausted from preaching much of that day, Jesus quickly falls asleep in the stern of the boat. What is important about this fact is it gives a clear portrait of Jesus' humanity. He got tired just like we do, and there's a comfort for us in this truth. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." Hebrews 4:15. Praise God. Jesus understands our weaknesses because he experienced them himself. Thus he's able to sympathize with us when we get tired. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. Now, at least several of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, were professional fishermen, well acquainted with being out on the Sea of Galilee at night. They think they've seen it all, but the dramatic events of that night will astound them and deepen their understanding of who Jesus really is, and ours as well. So I want to use this event on the Sea of Galilee as a description of every believer's life. We read just now Psalm 107, which speaks, in a sense, a parallel to our text. It talks about being on the sea in ships. It speaks of seeing the works of the Lord in the ocean, his wonderful deeds in the deep. Speaks of the tempest that he stirs up in the waves, how people's courage melts away, and when they're at their wits' end, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, he brings them through their distress into safety, and they give great praise and thanks to him. So let's join with the Lord and his disciples as they make a way across the Sea of Galilee. Their experience has much to teach us. We'll consider 4 points with Jesus in the storms of life. First, the voyage of life. Second, a voyage across a stormy sea. Third, the nature of the storm. And fourth, the purposes of the storm. Point one, the voyage of life. First, everyone's life is, in a sense, a voyage from here to there. There being, for the Christian, heaven. And there being hell for those who foolishly reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. So only a Christian embarks on life's voyage on the good ship, Grace, with the Son of God as our captain who bids us, let us together sail over to the other side. life. But death especially is often spoken of poetically as the crossing of a sea or a river. Keep in mind, however, this passing over the sea is not only something we shall do someday at the end of life, it's something we do every day. We are right now passing over this sea of time to the other side. We are right now walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The sailing on the sea is a fit motif for our lives and all varied circumstances we experience in this world. And how quick is our voyage? What is your life, James 4:14 says. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Job 7:6 says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Job 9:25 and 26 says, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. Now, perhaps the other shore of the lake seems very far away to some of you who are younger in years, but do not be so foolish. Soon you too will pass from this changing world of time into the world of eternity. And we should each ask, how will it be for me in my young adulthood, in my middle age, in my senior years? How will it be for me in the flood rivers of the Jordan? Am I with Jesus? Will Jesus carry me over, or am I attempting to sail through life on my own? So recall that there were other boats on the lake that night. None of them had Jesus in them. They are each a ship of fools, for Christ isn't in their boats. And in the end, they are each destined for a Christless eternity. So I begin by asking, have you embarked on life's voyage with Jesus in your boat? Is he your ship's captain? If not, then repent and entrust yourself to him as your Savior. Surrender your life and your destiny to his governance and rule this morning. Point two, a voyage across a stormy sea. We should each understand that this life is not only comparable, or this life is not only comparable to a voyage, but it's a voyage across a stormy sea. So we should consider then the reality of the storm. Storms in the forms of trouble come to every life of every person who's alive. But I thought, Christians are exempt, you say. Now, I ask you, where did you get that from? Certainly not from the Bible. The Bible says man, meaning all mankind, is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. Job 5:7. We each encounter storms in the sea of life, but the question is, who will bring us through them? The church sings, be still, my soul. Oh, really, you exclaim. You don't know what I'm going through. My life is a wreck. My finances are in a free fall, literally from the market drop this week. My health, oh, I'm in worse shape than the average person my age. It's just one thing after another. First it's this and then that. I get one body part replaced and then I need another. Many of my relationships go wrong. Loneliness, despair, depression are mine. Well, then there's what's going on in the news. The coronavirus, the stock market crashed with my retirement. My vacation trips are on hold. The NBA season is canceled. Where is God in all of this? Is he asleep at the helm? Doesn't he care for his people? Doesn't he watch over me? You're telling me to sing, be still, my soul? Come on, get real. Life is tough, and then you die. But contrast this with Jesus in the boat. How different is his reaction? Just think for a moment of all the worries that might have kept him awake. He could worry about the religious and political leaders who plotted against him. He could worry about his family who thought he was crazy. He could worry about the crushing crowds with their overwhelming needs. He could worry about the disciples too, especially about you and me. He could worry about the future because he knew there's a cross in his future. with these things to worry about, Jesus isn't worried. He's fast asleep in the rocking boat. Now, our Lord's sleep is not only about the sleep of weariness, it is also about the rest of faith, a faith and rest that should be ours as well. Consider, too, the power of the storm. Consider the suddenness of it. There arose a furious squall, a great gust of wind. Storms like this are very common on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is an unusual body of water. It's relatively small, 13 miles long and 7 miles wide, but it's situated in a rift valley. It's surrounded by mountains which box in the winds that come down from Mount Hermon and channel them across the sea. Thus, the lake is susceptible to sudden, furious squalls of wind. And it is said the water can be quickly stirred into violent, even 20-foot waves. This means the sea can be calm one moment and stormy the next. Now, the disciples and Jesus did not set out in a storm, and the disciples did not expect one either. Just as it's true with each of us in life, we expect smooth sailing, but storms come anyway. Now, we should know that in life, things can be fine one moment, and the next, the bottom falls out. One minute, you can be enjoying fair weather, and the next, you find yourself in the middle of a terrible storm. One phone call, one 24-hour period of time, one doctor visit, one tick of the clock, and there you are in the storm of your life. This shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says that the storms will come our way. In fact, you are each in one of three places this morning. Either you're in a storm, or just coming out of a storm, or headed into a storm. Sudden storms are part of life. Christians are not exempt. Job 14:1 says, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Ecclesiastes 2:23 says, all his days of his work is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Jesus himself declared in John 16:33, in this world, you will have trouble. Now notice, the storms of life can have various causes. Jonah ended up in the storm because of his disobedience, but the disciples got into this storm because of their obedience to the Lord. So acting under Jesus' orders not only does not exempt you from trouble, instead, it may well sail you right into the eye of the storm. Loyalty and obedience to Jesus is often the surest way to trouble. 2 Timothy 3:2 tells us, all those in Christ will suffer persecution. So I repeat, sailing with Christ is no guarantee of smooth sailing in life. The course of faithfulness is often right through the center of the storm. Consider, too, the severity of the disciples' situation. The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. The seasoned fishermen among the disciples were used to normal squalls. At first, they probably would have lowered the sail and pulled the oars so that they could keep the boat's bow heading into the wind. But things got worse and then crazy. This squall was far worse than normal. Their boat was violently heaving and rolling. Worse, it's filling with water faster than they can bail. And they're truly afraid this boat is going to sink. They're in terrible trouble, and they understandably fear for their lives. And so it is true of us, too. When the storms of life come, they can often be severe, causing us great angst and fear. The storms of suffering can blow into our lives and devastate us with pain and heartbreak and turmoil. One problem will arise after another. They seem to bury us in a condition of or a blizzard of affliction. Many of you can testify even today of these storms. Others face storms of sorrow. Someone you love is taken away by death, and it leaves you grief-stricken and shaken by your loss. Such sorrow touches each of our lives. And still others are engulfed in a storm of sin. When sin enters our hearts, it will always come in a pleasant, calm breeze. It promises the best, but soon displays its darker side. It will rip through your life like a tornado, leaving a trail of damage and destruction that can only be repaired by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His forgiveness. And there are some here this morning in the storm of sin. So the storms come and they bring us fear and anxiety and pain. I want you to know, however, there is no storm on earth that Jesus cannot calm. There's no problem so great that Jesus cannot fix. Bring your trial to Him as the disciples did that night and watch Him deal with it. Point three, the nature of the storm. The greatest storm that night was not on the Sea of Galilee, but in the hearts of the disciples. The storm at sea whipped up a storm of doubt and unbelief and terror within them that threatened to drown them all. While the storm is raging around them, Jesus, however, is fast asleep in the back of the boat. The disciples struggle to the stern to wake Him up. Note, the wind didn't awaken Jesus. The arguing of the disciples didn't awaken Him. The water splashing over the boat didn't awaken Him. It was the frantic cry of His disciples that instantly woke Him up. Jesus, you see, is like a mother who sleeps through all kinds of racket, but at the slightest noise of her baby, she instantly awakes. The disciples were right in going to Jesus. He is the only one who can help them. But there is a touch of petulant rebuke in their voices, of a sailor's impatient at this landsman lying sound asleep while they're greatly alarmed at their dire situation. Teacher, don't you care if we drowned? Their cry is tinged with doubt. In this, we see that they doubted Jesus' goodness. They accused Jesus of not caring about what they're facing. And how like us at times. Why this doubt? After all, they'd already seen Jesus' compassion and goodwill in action. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons and heal diseases and rebuke depravity. Now they're faced with a storm, and they're afraid. They should have known that a mighty downdraft of wind on a little pond cannot thwart God's sovereign omnipotence. Do you know what their problem is? They're looking at the situation in light of their own incapacity and frailty and not at the Savior. They have their thoughts focused on the situation and not by faith on Jesus, the Lord of all. But before we get too down on these men, perhaps we should consider our own hearts and condition. Have there been times when the storms raged in your life such that you questioned God's concern for you? You might have not said it out loud, but I am sure there have been times where in your flesh you thought, Lord, don't you care about what's happening to me? But I want you to know today, Jesus does care. The author of the book of Hebrews declares in the author of the book of Romans declares in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love, or His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32 says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Jesus is the good shepherd. He very much watches over and cares for his sheep. Further, he's doing something about the situation, even though you may not see it. Don't question his concern. He cares for you. The disciples also doubted Jesus' wisdom. We drown, we perish. Remember, it was Jesus who sent them out on the sea in the first place. These men had left everything to follow Jesus, and now he's led them into an impossibly dangerous situation. They're afraid that Jesus is going to let them all die. It's unbelief, like the Israelites trapped at the edge of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army closing in on them. But God has not changed. He cannot. This means Jesus did not save you only to abandon you when the going gets a little tough. He is absolutely committed to his people, and he will never forsake you. So Hebrews 13:5 declares this: God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. This, when the storm of life is raging, when your boat is heaving and reeling, when the hurricane force winds are blowing, when the typhoon winds or waves are crashing against your boat, Jesus will not let you sink. He will hold you up and never desert you under any circumstance. The Lord Jesus is absolutely committed to your welfare. The city of Jerusalem once felt forsaken by the Lord. Here's what they said and what the Lord said in reply. In Isaiah 49:14 through 16, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." The response is, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, look, see, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." If the God who loved the nation of Israel, whom he redeemed out of Israel, saved them and came to their rescue, how much more will he love and protect those in the church whom he's redeemed by the blood of Christ, his dear son? God is committed to you. He's present with you. He will give you grace sufficient for your need. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" The disciples also doubted Jesus' word. He had told them before they embarked, "Let us go over to the other side." In this, Jesus had already told these men what was going to happen. He told them before the journey started that they were headed to the other side of the lake. If they had believed his words, they would have shouted in the face of the storm, "Storm, you cannot destroy us. Jesus said we're going to the other side, and you cannot thwart his will." But take note, we act the same way his disciples did. The Lord has already promised us that everything is going to be all right. Romans 8:28 says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:18 says, "Now, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount that he would take care of us. He talked about not being worried about life, what you're going to eat and drink, what you're going to wear. In chapter 6, verse 30, he says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So I ask, where is your focus? Is it on God? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. If we could just learn to take God at his word, then we can face the storms of life without paralyzing fear. If we will just truly understand who controls the storm, we will enjoy peace, even while the winds blow and the waves crash. Does Jesus care? Does he care for you? Let me assure you that if you're a true Christian, God has been caring for you before the foundation of the world. God has been caring for you when he elected you. And he sent Jesus to die in your place to save you from sin and Satan and eternal death. If that's not caring, what is? The issue is to have faith in God who said, let us go over to the other side. The issue is to have faith in God who said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and or song, as burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. My heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. Point four, the storms, the purpose of the storm. There is indeed a purpose to the storm. And it's good to ask, why has this storm come? It is not for us to cast aspersions at the disciples for their lack of faith, seeing that we also often catch ourselves thinking that Jesus has gone to sleep when the storms come on the church or on ourselves, and that he is somehow ignorant or indifferent to our plight. But praise God that we're in the boat with Jesus. Though the disciples were wrong in their fright and not altogether right in the tone of voice of their appeal to Jesus, they were supremely right in that they did appeal to him for help. Fear, which drives us to Jesus, is not all wrong. The cry of prayer to him, even though it's the cry of unnecessary terror, stirs Jesus to action for our help. Certainly, God sent this storm for the very purpose of teaching Jesus' disciples and us to trust in Jesus in the midst of severe trial. For nothing is outside of God's providence, whereby he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Still, in one sense, the storms are sometimes of our own making. We do things that get us into trouble, and we have to pay the price. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Jonah. We always reap what we sow, Galatians 6:7. And sometimes we are the cause of the storm and need to repent. Sometimes God sends a storm to discipline us. Why would he do that? He does it to woo and draw us back to himself and into his service. That was the case with David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. We see it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Sometimes God does it to test our faith and to teach us to trust in him more deeply, as well as to bring glory to himself by our faithfulness to him in the test. This was the case of Job and all that he was forced to endure. In Job 2:3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he maintains his integrity, though you incited him against me to ruin him without any reason. So sometimes Satan is allowed to send the storm, although Satan cannot act outside of God's will. Satan's purpose in this, however, is to try to kill Jesus, the Messiah, and his disciples before their movement can take root and prosper, before Jesus can atone for the sins of his people. And Satan will do everything in his power to destroy you and your faith in God. We have a real enemy who is seeking to defeat and destroy God's children, and he will do whatever it takes to try and accomplish that. So we're warned in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But rest in this. Satan is limited in his ability to torment and test us by the sovereign will of God. And he will fail if you are truly in Christ. And God works even this for the good of his people who love him. In all that occurred that stormy night, the disciples discovered the truth about Jesus' almighty power. It was such an unforgettable, convincing demonstration of Christ's divine omnipotence. Jesus calmly gets up and rebukes the wind and commands the waves, "Quiet, be still." Immediately the wind dies down and the sea is completely calm. Before this, the disciples had witnessed Jesus just as easily heal the sick and cast out demons. But this is far more dramatic. By the word of his mouth, our Savior stops the storm. He's able to control the forces of nature. So it's good to remember that the Lord we serve still has that same power today. Matthew 28:18 tells us all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Ephesians 3:12 tells us that he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. Your storm is no problem for him. He can silence it with a word if he so desires. He may, however, desire to allow the storm to rage on for a little while. But when he does this, he gives strength to endure it. Just think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, or Daniel in the lion's den in Daniel 6. In all that occurred on that day on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples discovered Jesus is good to his word. Just as he said, they passed over to the other side of the lake. And Jesus is still good to his word. Everything he's promised, he will do. Hebrews 6:17 and 18 says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what he has promised or was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hope, hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. God is true to his word. He will not take away from the promise he's made in the book. In all that occurred that day, the disciples also made discoveries about Jesus' presence. Yes, life can be on a stormy sea, but praise God, it's a voyage in the company and constant presence and protection and care of the Son of God, our Savior. The Lord Jesus does not say, go over to the other side and I'll meet you there, although that would be wonderful by itself. No, he says, let us go over to the other side. And though there arose a great storm and the waves broke over the boat, such it was nearly swamped, yet we read that the Lord Jesus was in the stern of the boat. He was asleep, but he was there. And so is with us. Our Lord may appear to be asleep. He may even be silent. It may appear at times to our anxious, sinful hearts that he does not care if we perish, yet he is always with us, and that for our good. How I pray that God will teach you and me to trust in Jesus. Does not our Savior say, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you? In Isaiah 41:10, he says, so do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So remember, Christ is with you in your boat. And being in the boat with Jesus makes all the difference. You're able to call on him because he's with you. You're able to see him answer your prayers in power because he's with you. You are able to experience his peace because he's with you. So I ask you, is Jesus in your boat? If he isn't, you cannot weather well the storms that arise in your life, nor will you pass over to heaven. Interestingly, when you come to Mark chapter 6, verses 48 to 51, you again find these same men on the lake in another storm. Again, they're afraid. Again, they're filled with doubt. But this time, Jesus is not with them. But he is watching over them and keeping them. And he comes to them and stills the storm. And they are taught another valuable lesson, that even when you can't see Jesus, he's still watching over and working on your behalf. So Jesus sometimes sends storms to teach us to trust in him. His purpose is not to hurt us, but to grow us in our faith. In all that occurred that day, the disciples also made discoveries about the peace of Jesus. While they were fretting and fearing, what is our Lord doing? He's sleeping. He knows that he's in the center of the Father's will. He knows that he will die on the cross and not in a shipwreck. So he can sleep during the storm because he trusts his Father to take care of him. Now, if such a situation didn't rattle the Lord, we shouldn't allow it to rattle us either. May we learn to rest in peace in the midst of our trials. In all that occurred, the disciples made discoveries about Jesus' person and power. When he calmed the sea, they were amazed. "Who is this?" they asked. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." They learned that Jesus is the Lord of providence, who's in control of every gust of wind, every rolling wave, every storm. He can do what King Canute of the First of England could not. He can command the tide thus far and no further, and the tide will obey him. It is said that when King Canute failed to hold back the tide, he removed his crown and hung it on a crucifix, never to wear it again, in the honor of the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the storm, the Lord of miracles. Jesus performed many miracles during his life on earth. He saved his disciples on the lake. He saves us on the lake of our lives. By the power of his word, Lazarus was raised from the dead. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And it is by this same Holy Spirit that he raises the spiritually dead and gives us new life in him. So I ask, have you put your trust in him to save you? Lastly, I want you to see that the voyage should be free of fear. Jesus asked his disciples, "Why are you so fearful? Do you still have no faith?" Fear is a weed that grows wild in the soil of unbelief. These disciples were so much like us. They should have been perfectly calm. They were in the master's business. They were in the master's presence. They repeatedly had seen and experienced Jesus' power. You would expect them to trust in Christ, but they didn't. Instead of looking to the Lord God omnipotent, they looked at the power of the storm, the size of the waves, the force of the wind. They looked at their own weakness and frailty and inability. They looked at the flimsiness of their boat. And we usually are no better. We each should take the Lord's gentle rebuke personally. Our greatest difficulties, our greatest temptations, our greatest failures are always the result of unbelief. Yet unbelief on the part of anyone who's experienced the saving power and grace of God in Christ is the most, such unbelief is the most absurd and unreasonable thing in the world. Why are you so fearful? Why is it that we have such little faith? Our Savior is the sovereign God of providence, omnipotent, all wise, all good. More, our Lord Christ is in the boat with us. He has promised to never leave us. More, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He's tasked with completing the work of salvation that he's begun in us. More still, the Son of God is in the midst of his church. Deuteronomy 23:14 says, "For the Lord your God moves about," and the King James says, "walks about in the midst of your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies before you." Psalm 46:5 says, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her at the break of day." So I ask, are you trusting in the Lord? The true church of God is safe. Even in the face of the coronavirus epidemic, Christ is with us. He will still the storm. We will pass over this sea with him. We will reach the other side with him. Not one passenger of the good ship Grace will be lost at sea. We can be sure of this because Christ is in the boat. And his word is settled forever in heaven. It cannot be broken. All the shifting winds of pseudoscience and waves of unbelieving higher criticism cannot sink the vessel. We have no reason to fear the carping of ungodly, reprobate people. The word of God abides forever. Now, not only is Jesus in the boat, he is at the helm. We do not trust providence or worldly, or worship providence, for we're not deists, but the Lord God Almighty, whom we do trust and worship, is the God of providence. And we know that our God is in control. The Lord Jesus, who's with us, has the whole world in his hands. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He holds the reins of universal dominion. This omnipotent Savior bids us cast all your care upon him with these assuring words. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. He says to us, do not be afraid, only believe. Now, in conclusion, I want to address those here who are still outside of Christ. Verse 36 in our text says, there were also other boats with him out on the sea that night, but only one contained the Lord of glory, and that was the boat to be in. Non-Christian, you may feel that God has brought you into stormy seas and begun to cause you to reel and act like a drunken sailor. But even if that is not the case at this moment, it will be in the near future, for the storm of God's wrath will soon beat against your little boat. Cry out to the Lord Christ, the Master and Commander. Appeal to his great compassion. Don't you care if I perish? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Turn to Jesus in repentance from your sins, and in faith, trust in his free offer of salvation. Submit to his rule over you and be saved. He promises then to speak by his Spirit and word. His word of grace will greatly calm you. And at the end of life, he will bring you safe to the other shore, to heaven itself. So whomever you may be, do you need to hear Jesus this morning say, peace be still in your storm? If you do, bring your troubles to him and watch him work. Psalm 91:1-2 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And in the face of death, hold fast to Christ's word. Let us go over to the other side. He is able, and he alone, to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with exceeding great joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan to save us. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you are saving us. Thank you that you will save us. You have said, let us pass over to the other side. We believe, help thou our unbelief at times. We praise you that with Jesus the disciples made it to the other side, and we praise you that with Jesus we too shall make it to the other side. Not one of them perished, Lord, and not one of us will perish. You promised to save all you have redeemed. Hallelujah. So write upon the tablets of our hearts the truths we've learned this morning. And as we go out, O Lord, may the truth that you are with us sustain us and keep us from falling. We pray this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.